Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Our focus this morning is upon verse 16 to verse 19. And it would be good if we can read that again. This time just verse 16 to verse 19. Let us look at Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 onwards. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over, and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. We pray. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word with desire in our hearts to meet with you. We pray, God, that you will speak to each one of us. Whisper into the inner recesses of every heart present. Speak to us, God, that we might hear that still small voice showing to us that this is the way and we are to walk in it. Do not allow us to turn to the right or to the left. Help us, God, that we will walk that narrow and straight path that leads to eternal life. So hear our prayers. Help us, Lord God, that in all things the name of Jesus Christ will be greatly magnified. We pray all this in his name. Amen. We come to consider the foundation stone laid for us by God. Isaiah was known as the evangelical prophet. His book of 66 chapters is full of the gospel. And many Christians, before too long in their Christian life, will know of Isaiah chapter 53, where the coming Savior is portrayed so clearly, and that he would be like a sheep that is taken to the slaughter, and he would not a word utter. He would be slaughtered as the atoning sacrifice for his people. Now that passage is well known, but you must remember that scattered everywhere throughout the book is the gospel. One aspect or another of the gospel come across to us. But Isaiah prophesied from a certain historical setting, and we must understand a little of the historical setting to fully grasp what he is saying. And even in this passage, we must come to consider the background, the historical background, before we can fully grasp what he is saying. Isaiah preached this message round about the year 702 BC. At that time, King Ahaz had died, and Hezekiah was the king. Hezekiah was a well-known builder of the nation. He had many building projects. He strengthened the nation further, building on what his father Ahaz had built. You can get an idea of the stature of this man by looking at a passage in the Old Testament. If you're able, turn with me just a little further to the front of your Bible, to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And from 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we see at the starting from verse 2, it says, Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem. He consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also, he repaired the Millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. And if you look at the same chapter, in verse 30, we see this written. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. This man was a true statesman. He cared for his people, and at a point of danger, a time of danger, when the nation was under threat from the powerful nation of Assyria in the north, he strengthened the nation. And he strengthened the nation not only by building up the walls to the towers, he built another layer of walls around the city of Jerusalem. And in between the walls, he built a reservoir for containing fresh water. And the water around Jerusalem and throughout Judah, he arranged into a system of water gates and canals. And the waters would flow to the various towns and villages. But at a given signal, at a given command, certain water gates would be closed, the locks would be closed, and the waters would be channeled underground. And the water would be channeled to the underground tunnel that led to the reservoir built in Jerusalem. And in that way, if the Assyrians were to come and conquer the nation and begin to attack and city by city fall to them, they would have no water to drink. And that would be a terrible thing for an army to move without water. Now you must understand that the olden days warfare required that you have water as you move along, because the war will take some time to arrive. Unlike today, where you just send the aeroplanes and then drop the bombs and then you come back, you must understand, in those days, it was not like that. A war can consist of many battles. Many battles make up the war. And the war can stretch on for years. And as you attack one nation and another, you must ensure that you do not destroy the plants and the food supply. And along the way, you must also incorporate the people and make them work for you. You don't foolishly destroy everything. Then as you move on, you discover you have no food, you have no water. So Hezekiah knew that, and therefore he arranged for this system of water supplies, so that if the Assyrians finally surrounded the city of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem could last long with plentiful water supply, whereas the Assyrians would be without water. So that was the idea, to protect themselves. So Hezekiah was a great builder. And archaeologists have found the remnants of the aqueduct, the underground tunnel built by Hezekiah. And it is truly a feat of great engineering. So this is as the Hezekiah we are talking about. And Isaiah was, as it were, the court prophet. He was not an ordinary prophet who was unknown and roamed around the villages. No, he was consulted by the king. He was a man used by God to help the kings of that time. And the Assyrians were in power at that time, and they had already conquered many nations. And along the way, the other nations which had not been conquered yet tried to align themselves with one another so as to defend themselves against the likely attack of the Assyrians. And one nation that was whose help was sought was the southern nation of Egypt. Egypt was a rising power at that time. And Hezekiah was thinking of making an alliance with Egypt. Isaiah prophesied and pointed out that that would be foolish and that would not be pleasing to God. Hezekiah thought that he would use his human wisdom and gather his counselors around, and based on their human wisdom, they thought that that was the right thing to do. But Isaiah wanted to remind the Hezekiah and the leaders of Judah that that would be depending on your own wisdom and not trusting in God. And that would be forgetting that you are the special people of God. Of all the nations in the world, It was the nation of Israel with whom God entered a covenant. God became their, specially their God, and the nation of Israel was specially his people. We know that after King David and King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two. The northern nation, consisting of 10 tribes, called Israel, or named after the biggest tribe, it was known as Ephraim. So Ephraim of Israel had sinned against God, and they refused to heed the warnings of the prophets, and God soon allowed them to be attacked by the Assyrians, and the people of Israel were taken away and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. People from other nations were taken in to live together with the remnants, the remainder of the Jews, the Israelites in the northern nation. And they intermarried and produced, their descendants became known as the Samaritans in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth. And the Samaritans were later to be despised by the Jews because they claimed to worship Jehovah, but they mixed the worship of Jehovah with the worship of pagan gods. They held to only to the 5 books of Moses and did not hold to the prophets and the other writings of the Old Testament. They saw the Jews worshipping on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. They decided to worship on Mount Gerizim. And in the days of the Lord, you can see that the Samaritan woman was saying, "You Jews worship on Mount Zion, we worship on Mount Gerizim." And the Jews despised the Samaritans for all these reasons. They claimed to be worshipping Jehovah, but it wasn't a pure form of worship. The Jews claimed that they were worshipping the pure form of worship. Now, that was in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Samaritans came from the time when the northern nation was attacked by Assyrians, and that happened. What about the southern nation of Judah, consisting of the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin? They lasted about 150 years longer, and throughout that time, they declined spiritually. Some good kings were there. They tried to prevent the spiritual decay, but the prophets' words were also rejected by the people of God, and with time, in the year 586 BC, God allowed the Babylonian Empire, which had arisen to take over the Assyrian Empire, to come down to attack the southern nation of Judah. Now, all this was still future. At this time, in this passage, the Assyrians were in power and they were a threat to the southern nation of Judah. So Isaiah was telling Hezekiah, don't rely on your human wisdom. Don't forget that you are the covenant people of God. But Hezekiah had already made arrangements to go to Egypt. And in fact, he went there and his envoys had returned, and they were rejoicing because of the treaty made with the Egyptians. And you can see how this was displeasing to God. Isaiah spoke against this. And if you turn a little bit further on to chapter 30, you look at verse 1 onwards. It says there, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation." And if you look at this verse 7, it says, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose." So we are now clear that while other nations could do that and form alliances with other nations in order to prepare for war, but not Judah. Judah was the covenant people of God, and God had promised to protect his people for his purpose. The Savior prophesied, found in a prophecy of the various prophets, including Isaiah, would come from that nation. So that nation will be preserved. Where is your trust in God? And Hezekiah instead relied on human wisdom, and he was acting in a worldly way, relying on alliance with Egypt to defend itself against Assyria. So that then basically is the background, and as Isaiah prophesied based on that historical situation, the Spirit of God lifted him, and as you find in many occasions in his book, he saw far further unto the days when a new age would dawn, when the Savior promised by Isaiah and the other prophets would arrive. He would come to earth. And every time you read in the book of Isaiah the expression, in that day, you must understand that Isaiah's vision was lifted high to see far, and that some 400 years after the Jews had returned from Babylon, then the Savior was going to arrive. So, take for example, in chapter 28, verse 5, you will see that expression, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. So, in that day. So Isaiah's prophecy keeps being interspersed with the vision of things that were going to take place in the days ahead, in the gospel age, when the Savior would come and he would die for his people, for the salvation of his people. And then God's purpose of saving for himself a people will take place until this gospel age ends, when Jesus Christ will return again to judge the world. So the message of Christ coming to save his people is constantly found in the book of Isaiah. And in today's passage, we are going to note that this message of salvation to be found in this promised Savior will also be the damnation for those who are adamant in their sin. You hear the message of God, you know that you are unable to save yourself, you know you are deserving of God's judgment, and you still refuse to come to Jesus Christ. You insist on your own way. And therefore, this message will, on the last day, turn out to be damnation to you, compared to other people who may claim that they have not heard the gospel, and yet they are guilty and they would be punished by God for breaking his law. You who have heard the way of salvation and rejected it, adamantly wanting to go your own way, you will be more guilty than those who have not heard the gospel. The message of salvation is also the message of damnation to those who adamantly refuse the way of salvation. So the gospel needs to be preached in order for souls to be saved. But remember, that same gospel would one day stand, as it were, a witness. It would stand like a witness against you. You heard, but you rejected that message. And in our preaching, we desire souls to be saved. But we must remember also to sound forth the note of warning. And again, I can't help applying it to our situation. We come here and we sense that we are new to some people, and especially to the young people. How nice it is to meet the young people. How good it is. Because we have four sons who have grown up, and we are thankful to God for them. But I can't help sensing that after some time of hearing the word of God expounded, you discover this preacher is no different from the other preachers. The word of God that is expounded searches your heart, and you become uncomfortable. And now you're not as friendly towards me. Yeah? Which one here is not as friendly now towards me? Now you're being unfair towards me. I have been the same since coming. See? But the message of God's word is searching your heart. And I know that you're uncomfortable because you have been searched. And you must be careful. Because for many years and for so many times that you have heard the gospel, you have been turning your hearts away. You have been rejecting that offer of salvation from God. And you think you can get away with it. And here comes another preacher who preaches the same thing. And now you are searched again. And you must be careful to see that the message of salvation will be the message of damnation to you if you persist. So we must take note that there is a note of warning that must be given. I want to be your friend. I want to persuade you to come to Jesus Christ, because he is indeed the Savior provided by God. But you must understand that as a faithful friend, I have to warn you as well that if you are adamant in your sinful ways, you will be condemned. So let us look at how this message of salvation is put across to us and how we will become the message of damnation to those who are still not in the Lord. So first, there is the foundation stone of salvation that is taught here in verse 16 and verse 17. In verse 16 we read, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." We know that the Old Testament was largely written in Hebrew. 300 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, 70 Jewish scholars gathered together in order to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, for the reason that many Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and they did not know Hebrew anymore. But they were still Jews, and you can understand that. Many of us are from various other nations, and as we scatter, we speak the language of the place where we settle. And if we do not speak just that language, our children will end up speaking just that language of the nation. We might still know other languages, including the language of this nation. But you discover that the next generation or the generation after would be less likely to be able to speak other languages, but only the language of this nation. The Jews were like that. As they scattered, they began to speak the common language of the empire. And during the Roman Empire, Greek was still widely spoken. It was, in fact, the lingua franca, the common language of the empire at that time. Before the Romans took over the Greek, it was the Greeks who were ruling. So the Greek Empire was overtaken by the Roman Empire. The Romans continued to allow Greek to be widely spoken, although they use Latin as their formal language. So you must understand that the Jews needed the Old Testament in Greek, and therefore these scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, and it became known as the Septuagint. And today, pastors will know that there is this version of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint apparently was used much by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and often it is quoted in the New Testament. And this verse that we are considering, verse 16, is quoted in the New Testament. And you can see that in Romans chapter 9. If you're able, look at Romans chapter 9 very briefly. In Romans 9, we see that in verse 33, this verse is quoted. And we are told, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." You say the words sound so similar, but there are one or two words that appear different. Then you get shaken a little. If it is a quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, in the passage which you are reading, verse 16, how is it that the words are not exactly the same? You must understand that the quote was from the Septuagint version, and therefore there's slight difference. We know too well that one language cannot be transferred to another language in exactly the same words and the same order. But what is important is that the words quoted in the New Testament, they are equally inspired by God, and we can look upon that as an interpretation of what is found in Isaiah. And so, back to Isaiah, we look at verse 16, the last word there, "whoever believes will not act hastily," basically means that you will not be put to shame, you will not regret it, you will not be running around in panic, but instead you are steady because you have come to faith in Christ, if you are one such who come to rest in Jesus Christ. But let us look a little more at the overall verse. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation." Salvation is to be found on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was where Jerusalem was located. In the city of Jerusalem was the temple where God was present in the midst of his people. It points us to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to the Jews. He was born a Jew. And from there, the gospel was spread to all nations in the world. Many of us grew up with the wrong impression that the Christian faith was a Western religion. And we always thought that the white man was bringing the gospel to conquer our mind, to captivate our mind, just as they came to conquer us with the guns in the past. How mistaken we were. And when you understand this, then you come to realize another thing, that today many Western people are not true Christians. They have forsaken the faith. See? So the missionaries in the past could have come from the West, but today many in the West have forsaken the faith of their fathers, and they need the gospel. And we must see that it is not East or West, see, that matters. What is important is the truth. And the truth is that the Savior was not from the West. The Savior was for the world. Jesus Christ was born a Jew. It was upon Mount Zion that salvation is to be found. And Jesus Christ is described as a stone, a foundation stone. In Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which we build our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told that Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which we build our faith. Some build with wood, hay, and straw, and whatever they build will be burnt away on the day of judgment. But others build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And what they build with will not fear the fire of judgment. Instead, they will come up purer. Gold, when burned, will only melt, and the dross will be burnt away. The gold will become purer. So there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the passage is speaking of believers, all those who have faith in Jesus Christ as the foundation. And here in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as the foundation upon which we are to build our life. And look at it a little bit more. Look at that verse a little bit more. It is a tried stone, precious cornerstone, sure foundation. Two things we want to note. First, the description of that stone. It is tried, it is precious, it is sure. To be tried means that it has been tested over time. And it has gone through much difficulties, and yet it remains intact. That piece of stone needed for the foundation of the building still remains intact. You have thrown it about, it didn't break. You use a karate chop, it wouldn't break. It has gone through every trial, and it has withstood those trials. It is a tried stone. Don't fool with a stone. This is not an ordinary stone. In our part of the world, we say, don't play. When you meet with a person, you don't play with him. This person really is a man of substance. He has gone through much trials. Whatever way you come at him, he's not going to be caught by surprise. So don't play with him. So this stone is a tried stone. It is really a reliable stone, a trustworthy piece of stone. And it has to be valued because it's precious. And whatever is built on it will not fall, and therefore is sure. So the Word of God is saying to us that Jesus Christ, if you are convinced that Jesus Christ is that foundation stone, then He is the one on whom you must build your life. If you build upon Him, you can be sure that He's reliable. He will never fail you. And you must come to value Him for who He is. And if you build your life upon Him, you will never fall. He will hold you up. And we are reminded again about the wise man who built his house on the rock compared to the foolish man who built on sand. Imagine building a nice big house and even a tall building upon sand. It may be strong, it may look nice, and you're so pleased with what you have built. And you can use it for some time. But wait, today, in recent days, we hear of not only the earthquakes in Nepal, We also hear of the flooding in the western part of Myanmar. And this news has not gone out into the world too much, mainly because of the history of the nation of Myanmar and the present government that's on the one hand needing help and appealing to UN to help, but on the other hand withholding information because of faith, because of not wanting the weakness of the nation to be known. 8 organizations go in, and then they can only supply aid in the main cities. They're not allowed to go into the interior villages. The government there fear foreigners acting as spies, going to know the weaknesses and as well as the strength of the nation. So you see here, many people do not know how vast and how bad the flooding had been. Really, it has affected so many people. And churches shouldn't ignore that, because these are the tribal areas. Since the days of Jackson, many tribal people have been converted. So that is added reason why the largely Buddhist government refused to extend help to these people. And those of us who know and who are privileged to be in contact with Christian workers there, our hearts are heavy burden to want to help as much as we could. And that is the situation. And if you see some of these pictures of houses whose foundation have been swept away, and the houses just toppled. It's a nice big house, and there it is toppled in at such a precarious angle. And you think that house can be put right again, and you think you want to go back to live in that house. You would not want to go back there. And then there are houses that have totally been swept away, totally collapsed. So imagine now your own house built on sand. It looks so nice, looks so sturdy, but the foundation is not there, it is sand. The flood comes and the sand gets washed away easily. Compared to the person who has built his house on that solid rock, Jesus Christ is that rock. He is that foundation. When you build it on that solid rock, you know that your house can stand. So we want our life to be built upon Jesus Christ. He is that rock. So that is the first thing, to look at the 3 words used to describe the coming Savior. The other thing to note is the fact that that stone is described slightly differently. We know that he is the foundation. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. So that stone becomes the foundation of our life. But look, it is a tried stone, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So stone, cornerstone, foundation. So first, you focus your attention on this piece of stone. See, as we have said, it is a tried stone. You have turned it about, it never breaks, it never chipped. Now with your karate chop, you never break. See? So it is tried. It is tried. See? And we need to value it. But imagine you are a worker and you're finding a piece of stone to lay as the foundation of the building. And take a look at this piece of stone, and you might not look like its look, and you think that it is a weak piece of stone, you just throw it away. You see? And what a pity. What a pity. So it may just be a piece of stone. But wait a moment. Look at it from another angle. If you were to build a building, in the old days, they built in such a way that there is this cornerstone that is so critical. That cornerstone determines the strength of the whole foundation. So from there, the other parts of the foundation is built. You must have that cornerstone strong. See? And so from that one piece of stone, we are led to focus on that cornerstone that is so critical to the whole foundation. Then as the foundation is complete, you realize, wow, this foundation of the building is strong. Because it is a tried stone, it is precious, it is sure. So we are made to focus on Jesus Christ and come to realize that until you see Jesus Christ for who he is, you will not benefit from his work. Who is this Jesus Christ? Is he an ordinary man? Just a good religious teacher? Were his teaching and his claims true? And you know what it is, how people have argued for the reliability of Jesus Christ's words. He claimed himself to be that promised Savior. He claimed himself to be from heaven. He claimed himself to be the Son of God. What? He's claiming so many things and things that no one ever dared to claim. Look at Buddha. Did he claim that? Look at Muhammad. Did he claim that? Look at all the gods of the Hindus, Shiva, Vishnu, whatever. Have they claimed that? None have claimed that. Confucius, had he claimed that? No. Lao Tzu, has he claimed that? Mencius, has he claimed that? None dare to claim themselves to be the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. Jesus Christ claimed that. See? And either he was a madman, in which case his words would not be reliable, or he was sincere, but sincerely mistaken, in which case all that he said would have failed, or he was speaking the truth. Now you judge. You judge. The gospel has spread throughout the world. Individuals have been changed. Their lives have been thoroughly changed. Changed for the better. And nations have been transformed. Some 200 years after William Carey went to India, and the nation of India had benefited so much from his work, so much from the gospel that was preached. The Indian government commemorated the coming of Jesus Christ, William Carey to India to preach Jesus Christ. And what happened was a commemorative stamp was issued with a picture of William Carey there. And those of you who are from the continent of Africa, and note, the continent of Africa, many of us are so ignorant, and we think Africa is a country. We fail to see it's a huge continent made out of many countries. So don't assume that every African is from just one country of Africa. No. There are many countries, they have many cultures, they have many languages. Okay? Now, you note that this what were we saying earlier? So this is also a test of whether you're listening. So what we want to take note of is that the gospel spread and changed nations. And those of you from Africa know the country of Cameroon. Check the history of Cameroon. See? A Baptist missionary did great work there. He was the equivalent of William Carey in India. And he needed to be more well known. And similarly, there are other countries which have been greatly influenced by the gospel. Don't underestimate our brethren from Zambia and Kenya. Those countries have been greatly influenced by the gospel for the better, for good. Now, without the influence of the gospel, those nations would not be where they are today. Now, be honest with ourselves. You see, can we say that the gospel is really a wrong message, a mistaken message, that Jesus Christ was making claims that cannot be relied on? When we see lives transformed, when we see nations changed, and we see that the Christian faith has lasted this many centuries, and yes, stood the passage of time, see, we really must sit up and take notice. We must sit up and take notice. And here we want to say that while there are many nations around the world, and there were many dynasties and civilizations throughout the world at the time when God's revelation unfolded in Israel, while we acknowledge that, you must remember that God wants our attention to be focused on what he was doing with his covenant people, with the view that that Savior might in due time be declared to the world. That the way of salvation God is providing for all nations in the world will be preached. And that day was going to come. And Isaiah was made to see that it all focuses on that Savior. You must understand who Jesus Christ really is. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. He is the Son of God, who came to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. And he's really God and man in one person. We must believe him to be who he claimed himself to be. If Jesus Christ is merely a good religious teacher, then he's not your savior. He's not the savior of sinners. He really has to be the Christ, the one appointed by God to be the savior of the world. You must really believe in him to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God, the savior of the world. And how would he save? Let us look at verse 17. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Now, in building, remember verse 16, give us a picture of a building, and we were made to focus our attention upon that foundation stone, who is Jesus Christ. Now, the picture of the building continues. Now, as you build, you have to measure length. And so you use a measuring rod. And in those days, they have fixed rods that in which you could measure. And we are still familiar with the ruler that we use. How long is our ruler? In our part of the world, generally, it was 1 foot long. And those who were doing sewing and so on, it would be 1 yard long, say 3 feet long. Okay? Later, the meter was introduced. It was a meter long as well, and the foot with the cm on the other side. You see? Then the measuring tape came in, and builders would use the measuring tape. But measuring tapes are mainly used for measuring horizontal length or distances. What about the vertical ones? See? Once you measure, you put up vertically. But it has to be truly vertical. See? Then you need a plummet. And today, you still see workers doing that. I don't know about this part of the world, but in our part of the world, builders still use the plummet. It's basically a string with a weight tied at the bottom. And in that way, you can determine how vertical the wall would be. Now imagine you want to build up the wall. Yeah? We traveled to Hong Kong as well. We discovered the workmanship there is very high. And we recommended to our friends in Hong Kong, you should export your building technology. You have been building tall buildings and you have been building tunnels. These are specialized technologies that should be exported. But one thing is that when you go to their flats, you look at the wall and stand just along the wall and close one eye and peer and look at the wall. You discover the wall is straight and flat. If you were to go to a home in Malaysia, you discover the workmanship is not so good. You stand by the wall and close one eye and look at the wall, you discover it goes in and out, curving. And there was a time when I tried to knock down a hole to place a piece of glass there to allow more light to come in. As I drilled through and then hammered and knocked, see? And finally I was ready to put it nicely so that I could place the glass in. To my horror, I discovered that it was actually thin and then white. Okay? The ends were white and the middle were thin. Then I have to patch up to make it appear like it is flat. It was so difficult. So my point is that we need a plummet. And another thing you will understand, you will appreciate the importance of having a vertical wall is this. If you don't have a vertical wall, then you finally put the frame of the door in and then fix the door on the hinges. You discover if the wall has not been flat, the door will not be vertical. See? And whenever you unlatch the door will go, and then you'll stop at a certain position. You push it back, it'll go to a certain position. See? And the reason is because that frame is not vertical. And that's why the door is slanted. We don't want that to happen. See? And that's where the plummet comes in. And these were graphic pictures of the justice of God. God measures accurately, both horizontally and vertically. He wants things to be straight. He wants things to be vertical. And it must be exact. Now, the justice of God must never be overlooked. We like to think of God as the God of love. We forget that he is also the God who is holy. And as the God of love, he shows forth his love to undeserving people. Then we say, mercy is being shown by God. When we look at the holiness of God, he acts towards those who has broken his law. So justice is being shown. So just as mercy wants to save, justice has to punish. And we sin against God. God wants to pardon us and accept us for himself.
But he is also just. Don't forget that. And God cannot just pretend to be the God of love one moment and then act as the God of justice the next moment. God has to be allowed to be who he is. He is both the God of love and the holy God at the same time. His justice has to be manifested, but his justice must also be manifested. Now, humanly speaking, how is this apparently contradictory actions going to be reconciled? It was reconciled on the cross of Calvary. We can prove to you that, but here we are just expounding this passage by showing to you that this passage is reminding us not to forget that God is not merely the God of love who shows his mercy upon undeserving people, but he is also the holy God who must act in justice against those who have sinned against him. And that can be reconciled only in God's way. Human beings cannot think of any way, any right way to reconcile the two apparently contradictory actions. God wants to be merciful and God also wants to act justly. And his mercy and justice met at the cross of Calvary. God the Father sent the Son to this world to be the perfect sacrifice for his people. When Christ died on the cross, he was dying in the place of his people. He was, as it were, taking upon himself the punishment that his people deserved. Just like the animal sacrifices showed that the worshipper was approaching God because his punishment has already been taken away by the animal. We approach God because our punishment has already been taken away by Christ. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament was meant to point to the coming of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. The believers in the Old Testament days were not trusting in the animals to be saved. They were trusting in the Savior portrayed by the animals to be saved. So their faith was prospective in nature. As they sacrificed the animals, they remembered what was taught. And the priest had the duty, as they sacrificed the animals, to explain what was happening. And therefore, those who had true faith, they were looking at the animals being offered up on their behalf. They remembered the coming of the perfect sacrifice portrayed by that animal. And their faith was therefore upon the coming Savior. So their faith was prospective in nature, looking forward to the coming of the Savior. We live in an age after the coming of Jesus Christ. Our faith is retrospective. We look back on the Christ who has already come. So those who belong to God in the Old Testament were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Today, if we were to be saved, we must look to Christ, the Christ who has already come, who has already died on the cross to save his people. Without the death of Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation, because just mercy was going to be shown by God, but justice had to be shown as well. There would be no way of reconciling the two. But with Christ dying on the cross, the two could be reconciled. Christ has been punished on behalf of his people. His people, therefore, do not need to be punished anymore. Now, on the basis of Christ's death, God now treats the people as righteous. Christ's righteousness is counted as theirs, and he accepts them. Yeah? So in that way, we are saved. We see that justice and mercy met on the cross of Calvary. The death of Jesus Christ is essential. That is why when Paul summarized the gospel he preached, he said that it was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, he met with his disciples and showed from the Old Testament scriptures that they spoke of him. And they did not speak of him only in general terms, but it was so precise. And I want to show you that because there are many practical applications to that, many implications to that. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, look at verse 44. The risen Lord met with the gathered disciples in Jerusalem. And these are the words, verse 44 onwards. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms were the three divisions of the Old Testament to the Jews. Okay. So what the Lord was saying, the whole of the Old Testament spoke of me. You say, okay, now I see it. And you think that the Old Testament speaks generally about Christ, but that is not the case. Look further, verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written." Where? Of course, in the Old Testament. In the three divisions of the Old Testament. In the whole of the Old Testament. And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So you come to realize that the Old Testament actually portrays the clear message that the Savior was going to die and then to rise. And the purpose for which he would die and rise would be for the remission of sins, for the cancellation of the sins of his people. And this message was to be declared to all the nations, starting from Jerusalem. So you see now that it's not a vague message that is found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament not only clearly points us to who the Savior would be. There is a special Savior, no other Savior. There's only one Savior appointed by God to be the Savior of the world. And he's going to save by his death on the cross for the remission of sins. There's no other way. The Savior does not come just to do good and to say a few nice things to you and set examples of doing some social good. No. He came to die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for his people. The gospel, therefore, according to Paul, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And do you think that Paul alone preached that gospel? We know that at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, the other apostles agreed that Paul was preaching the same gospel as they were preaching. And therefore, we conclude that the gospel was also that preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel of the Bible. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So for people to be saved, they must understand who Jesus Christ truly is. And they must understand that why he has to die and what his death has accomplished. So don't just preach Christ. Well, that is good, but it's not good enough. You must also preach his death. There must be his death. There must be his sacrifice. There must be the shedding of blood. See? And of course, in one message, we cannot possibly say everything about the person and the work of Christ. But in summary, the gospel is the person and the work of Christ. And if this message is found in the Old Testament, we must understand that there are passages that would show this. And the preacher's job is to determine what constitutes the passage. Sometimes the passage may be just one verse. At other times it may be a few verses. At other times it may be longer. But in a long passage which we preach in a congregation, it may be that there are other sub-passages, and that sub-passage might contain the gospel. And that is what we have been doing, believing in this truth, that the gospel of Christ and him crucified is found everywhere in the Old Testament. So on Sunday morning, I would preach a passage, just like what we are doing now. Then in the afternoon, we will use that passage. And perhaps it is a bit long, verse 14, 16 to verse 19. So I would focus on verse 16 and verse 17. And it's sufficient to show to us Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then the outreach teams will all sit together, and I will point out that verse 16 and verse 17 are the verses from which we are going to preach the gospel. And I will show to them how the person and work of Christ is to be drawn out from that passage, verse 16 and verse 17, and how it's to be applied, and how we end the message by calling upon our hearers to repent and to trust in Christ. And week by week, you discover that there is a passage that shows to us the message of Christ and Him crucified. And in that way, the various teams go forth to proclaim that message for the day. So for ourselves today, you must understand that this passage is actually preaching to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross of Calvary for His people. If you have not seen it in that light, you are the one who is wrong. I have not preached wrongly. From the beginning, I've shown to you that this verse, verse 16, was quoted in Romans chapter 9, verse 33. And I have mentioned that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 mentioned Jesus Christ as the foundation of our faith. And as we go along, I have shown to you that just mercy and justice met at the cross of Calvary. And that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the summary of the gospel. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He rose from the dead, He spoke to His disciples and showed that the truth that not only He was mentioned in the Old Testament, but the way He was going to save His people was taught. So put all this together. Are you still not convinced that this is in fact a message, a passage preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified? If you don't see that, you are the one who is wrong. Don't say that the preacher has misinterpreted the passage. This is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. Now, if you can see that this is the gospel, what does it mean to you? It just shows to us that since even 700 odd years before the coming of Jesus Christ, the message of Him, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified has already been proclaimed. Now, certainly that should make us sit up. See, God has the intention from the beginning to send a Savior to save His people. The way the Savior is going to save His people is by His death on the cross and by His resurrection from the dead. And when we understand and are convinced of this truth, then we must be convicted that we cannot save ourselves apart from this Savior and apart from His death on the cross. There really is no other Savior. There really is no other way of salvation. God cannot be giving us this way, providing us this way, and yet you can find other ways. It's not possible. From the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, the gospel has already been proclaimed. The so-called proto-evangel in Genesis chapter 3 talks about the seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in the heel. That has been proclaimed already. So all through the centuries, the message is the same, that the Savior would come who is provided by God. He is the Savior of the world. And the message is that the way to be saved is by His death as the perfect sacrifice for His people. He will die for the remission of sins of His people. There is no other way. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. We must proceed. We have talked so much about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must move on now to see how this message will be the damnation of those who are adamant in rejecting Jesus Christ. Verse 18 to verse 19 shows this. We are told starting from the end of verse 17, from the middle of verse 17, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. Now let us see what this means. There will be the killer hail that comes, see? And it will destroy those who are destined to be destroyed. Why do we say so? You see, the Jews had taken refuge in the fact that they were the special people of God. And by virtue of their special position being born in that nation, therefore they were saved. But within that nation were many who were not converted, to use our parlance, our language today. They were not converted. They were in the covenant nation, but they were not converted. Their hearts, as it were not circumcised with that circumcision that was made with our hands. So they might be circumcised outwardly.
Outwardly, they may appear to be God's people. In fact, they were not truly God's people. They had a physical circumcision, but not a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And this message was directed specially to them. And immediately you discover that this has to be applied to our situation. And again, many of us gets uncomfortable. Many are brought up in Christian homes. And you might be from other churches where you were sprinkled as a baby. But I want to tell you that all these years you have been wrong in thinking that you are Christians. You are only cultural Christians. You are only nominal Christians. You are not really biblical Christians. You are not truly the children of God. In name only you are Christians. You say, why keep repeating this? Yes, God sent me here to preach His word. His word requires that this be said. Does it not arise from this passage? This passage was directed to the covenant people of God at that time. And there were those who were not circumcised in the heart. And similarly today, there are those who have come to Sunday school from young. And all this while you think that you're Christian. You carry the Bible. You attend Christian meetings. But which one of us here is not yet born again? Which one here? I fear that there are many here who are not yet born again. And let God's word speak to you. Do your good. See, you feel uncomfortable, but ask the question, is that true of me? And if it is true, then heed the word of God. And the Jews at that time refused to heed the word of God. Don't be like them. Now what were they doing? Isaiah was a good Bible teacher. And he had certain principles of education. He did not have to go for a special degree in order to know how to preach, how to teach. Isaiah really knew the principles of education. So how was his approach? We have been told in verse 10. He approached and taught the people. Precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That is a summary of his approach. And if you study carefully, you discover there are principles that must be drawn out. He came to the people as a literary giant. When you study through the book of Isaiah, you discover that many portions, almost all of it, was in poetic form. And the language used is so lofty, even in our translation. Therefore, this man was not an ordinary man. He was a literary giant. We think of Solomon. We must not forget that he was a literary giant. And here was Isaiah, a prophet. He was a literary giant. But his teaching was not so high-flown as to miss the mark. He made sure that his message began from the level where the people were. See? So that is principle one. Number one in education. If you are a teacher, let's learn from the Bible. Begin from where the people are. And this, the world recognizes. Often before you begin any course in the university, for example, you want to take up, let us say, Japanese or Korean. Okay? You want to study these languages. A form will be handed out to you and a simple test will be given. And as you are assessed, you discover that the teacher knows, oh, you are of this level and you are of that level. Perhaps you should be in this class and that the rest of you in this class. Then we begin from where you are. Because if we were to teach the highest standard of the language to those who are not there yet, you will struggle. Okay? So the teacher has to begin from where you are. That's principle number one. And Sunday school teachers need to take note of this. Preachers need to take note of this. See? And then principle number two. We don't bring the truth down to their level. We bring the people up to the level of the truth of God's word. See? And that is why you need it to be precept upon precept and line upon line. Like a builder building the wall. The wall is not built from top down. You, which crazy builder builds like that? You put the bricks up like that and build downwards? No, we don't. We put it on the ground. One brick after another with a cement on. Then the next layer, the next layer. Then in that way, a strong wall, a beautiful wall is built.
So we bring people up to the level of the Bible. And that is different from simplifying the gospel and along the way, altering it, claiming that we want to reach the level of the hearers. No! We want to raise our hearers to the level of the Bible. And what is principle number three? Isaiah noted where there was points of growth. And whenever he noted points of growth, he would add on to it. It's almost like you put on a brick wall. It's easier to put it from this side instead of the other side. So this is the point of growth. Put it this side, since I'm right-handed, I find it easier to put it this way. So I put it here, and I build this way. So he added on to the points of growth, the points of understanding of the people.
So Isaiah had been teaching like that. And then there were times when he had to re-examine. And therefore, it had to be here a little, there a little. He did not just go on doing, and then he stood back. I overlooked the fact that this has to be done first. Otherwise, it could not be done once what I'm doing is complete. No, he stood back and looked here a little, there a little. Here is needed first before the other part. So Isaiah was a good teacher. So the people listening to him could not say that they did not understand Isaiah. That is the point being made. And what was their response to Isaiah? They began to scorn Isaiah. And in verse 13, it said they laughed at him. Oh, that teacher of the word of God. Oh, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. You can see the sneer on their mouth. And you know what it is. To smile, their mouths are lifted up. When you frown, the mouths go down. When you sneer, you see a twist in the mouth. And the way you slant your face and look at people, you say, So they were sneering and mocking at Isaiah. And we know that they were mocking, because the subsequent verse tells us, in verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful man. This man had been scornful, you say. And similarly, verse 22, now therefore do not be mockers. They had been mocking Isaiah. Okay? In other words, look at the attitude of these people. Here they had a good teacher and teaching them so effectively, and they were rendered without excuse. They couldn't say they did not understand, but it was their attitude that was bad. They scorned Isaiah. They poked fun at him. See? And Isaiah was reminding them, you are the special people of God, the covenant people of God. Of all nations in the world, God chose you to be his special people. It was not because you were better than them. And this has been reminded them many times. Since the days of Moses. And therefore, don't throw away all these privileges. And we can apply it and say, you were brought up in a Christian home. Your parents are true believers. They prayed for your salvation. From young, you have been exposed to the Bible. You have the opportunity to attend Sunday school. Week by week, you're coming to hear systematic Bible teaching. Do you not realize that many homes are without the Bible? The children are growing up without anybody praying for their salvation. They have no opportunity to attend Sunday school. Do you realize that there are Christians, sincere Christians, seeking for a good church to hear systematic expository preaching, but they can't find it? And here you are, week by week, you're listening to good teaching, and you throw this away. You don't value it. Just like that worker who picked up the bricks, threw away the foundation stone. You see, what wicked people those were. Yes, don't you agree? But what wicked people we are. They have all these privileges, and we despise them. We despise them. So you see here, Isaiah say, God will judge you. See? And these people, when reminded that they were the covenant people of God, they sneered. Look at verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and we show we are in agreement. They were so adamant and so stubborn, stiff-necked people. Who, covenant people? What do I care about covenant, being in covenant with God?
we are going to covenant, make a covenant with death. See,
we will be with the devil. We will die. See, now when people go to that extent, you can see how stiff-necked they are, how wicked they are. So Isaiah is saying, a killer hail will come. I don't know if you have hailstones in this country. We don't in our part of the country, but occasionally when the weather goes weird, you have little ice drops dropping. Ah, you're amazed at seeing this. See? But remember, the hailstones talked about in the Bible is not just little bits. They are just chunks of ice that fall down. And they don't fall down from just one story high. No? They fall down from the sky, no? From where the clouds are. And those of you who know physics, you know that when the weight drops from a height, it reaches terminal speed. And you can just slice away even a solid piece of furniture when it reaches terminal speed. So in the Bible, we read of cattle that have been killed, sheep that was killed by hailstone. You read of people who were killed by hailstone. See? Stone, ice blocks dropping, killing people and killing crops. Killer hail will come. And you thought that is over, one or two of us can hide somewhere and we escape the hail. But in your hiding place, the waters begin to flood. And so where can you hide? See, you know that water seeks out all empty spaces. Wherever you hide, the water will go, and the water rises. And wherever you hide, you discover that water is rising. You will be drowned. And there you were mocking. We are covenant people. We have made a covenant with death, with hell. Now you who mock and despise all the privileges that God has given to you, your covenant with death will be annulled. It will not help you. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passed through. And after that, what happened? You will be trampled down by it. You try to run from the flood, you will be trampled down. By who? This is actually a prophecy of the Babylonians coming to power, overtaking the Assyrian Empire. Then the Babylonians were going to come down. And from history, we know that that happened. The Babylonians came down in a period of 20 years. They made three major attacks. Each time that they attacked, many died, many suffered. Pregnant women were ripped open. The babies were thrown down the cliff. The women and daughters were taken away. See, and the young men, the cream of the nation, were taken to Babylon. And in the first attack, those taken away included Daniel and his three friends. If you study the book of Daniel, you will know that. See, that actually happened in history. Then the people of Judah rebelled. They tried to form an alliance with Egypt. One group even went there and they thought they would overthrow the yoke of the Assyrians. The Assyrians heard of it and they came down again and attacked. And again, many died, many suffered, and people were taken away again. See? And finally, the Babylonians had enough of this rebellion. They placed a governor in Jerusalem, but these people were still rebelling and finding ways of overthrowing the yoke of the Babylonians. So in the year 586 BC, there was one last onslaught, and that virtually ended the country, the nation of Judah. They went to exile. And Jeremiah prophesied that they will be taken away 70 years. When the 70 years were up, a remnant will be allowed to return. When the remnant returned, in the days of Zerubbabel, the first batch returned. Ezra let the second batch of return. Nehemiah let the third batch of return. They rebuilt Jerusalem, but they never returned to the days of glory. They were just coasting along, okay? Almost like a broken down car. Okay? Then you repair and poke here and poke there, and it goes slowly on. It's no more the glorious Judah that they knew.
Dark days came over the people until no prophet spoke, until John the Baptist began to preach. And when John the Baptist began to preach, the time was ripe. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. A new age was going to dawn. See? And we are told that all this would happen, and it rarely happened. And we are told in verse 19, as often as it goes out, you go out, it will take you. But from morning by morning, it will pass over you. By day and by night, it will be a terror to understand the report. Because the Babylonians attacked, and then they came back again. So now you know that they can teach the people a lesson. They were frightened. They saw their own people taken away or killed or slaughtered in such cruel ways. Every time they hear a report of the coming of the Babylonians, oh, they hear a group of horses passing by. Their hearts went fluttering. They were fearful that another attack would take place. And that was what happened throughout that 20 years before they were finally devastated in 586 BC. Now, what is the relevance of this to the earlier passage, which is actually foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ? It is to show to us that with the coming of Christ and the gospel going forth, there will come a time when this gospel age will end and Christ will return to judge the world. And judgment, the judgment on that day will be far, far worse than the Babylonian attack upon God's people. And it would be because the people deserve it. No one will be able to blame God anymore. And no one can give excuse that I didn't know. See, if I had known, I would respond. But look at you now. Which one of you have heard the gospel so many times? Which young people, young person here? Here, there you look at my eye. Look, which one of you? Look, which one of you? You heard the gospel, but you have not repented. And in your heart, you're hardening yourself. See, and as I speak now, you are perhaps saying, you know, this is too much. Okay. Too much. In the future, I'm not going to hear him. And you might even say, in the future, I'm not going to come to this church. See, I want to tell you that there is a foolish response to hearing God's word. It is to your detriment. It will not be to your good. The people of Israel in those days were like that. They mocked at Isaiah. They were scornful at what he was saying. When reminded that they were the covenant people of God, they said, we will covenant with Shaul. We will prefer to die. When Christ returns to judge the world, die you will. And it will not be just physical death. Body and soul will be united and you will be thrown to hell. And that is the second death. And remember, just as heaven, in heaven, heaven is real, hell is real. Just as life in heaven is eternal, death in hell will be eternal. In other words, the suffering in hell will not get less and less until you disappear out of existence. There's no such thing as annihilation. The teaching of the Bible is clear. You will suffer forever in hell. And suffering in hell is not the case of you putting up, grit your teeth and withstanding it, and with time you'll get used to it, and then you will not feel it anymore. It will not be like that. If life in heaven is dynamic and we're growing in love for one another, love for our God, we're growing in holiness, we're growing in usefulness in our service to God. And by the way, not in heaven, we're serving God. We don't sit down just listening to songs. No, we are going to serve God there. We will be active there. You see? And just like life in heaven is dynamic in nature, like death in hell is dynamic. You will suffer, and you suffer, and you suffer, and you suffer, and it gets more intense. You suffer. Without end. There, the lights of Cain will be there. Judas will be there. See? People like Jezebel will be there. Those will be your friends. See? Friends, you say? You'll be watching over your shoulders because everyone will be after one another there. It's unpleasant. See, if you are put into prison, you discover you can't trust anyone. Which one here is a spy reporting me? In hell, you wouldn't have friends that you have here. Your friends will be the ones who will try to do you in.
It's not a happy thing to be in hell. And perhaps the horror of hell, see, has not actually dawned upon you. And all the while we have been listening to good things, the gospel being preached, pleading with you. You say, come, pleading with you to repent, come to Christ. We've provided before you the joy of being a Christian, the blessedness of being reconciled with God. But wait a moment. There is a place also to warn you of the horror of hell. Okay? And this passage teaches us that we must draw to a close. We've seen that Jesus Christ is the foundation of stone of salvation, but he is also the foundation stone upon which those who oppose will be crushed. It is taught in the Bible. You fall on it, you will be broken. And you think you escape him, you will be crushed. Yes, you will be crushed. So how do we end our message? There are applications still. You cannot run away from applications. First, if we are saved, how thankful, how grateful we ought to be for our salvation. If not for the grace of God, there I would be together with those who are godless, who are rebellious, who shake their fist at God. God be thanked for our salvation. We are so undeserving. If not for God's mercy, we would not have responded to the gospel. Be thankful. Be much, much more thankful for salvation than we have been. And let us appreciate the mercy of God more, the love of God more. By understanding the justice of God and what terrible judgment that we deserve, that we have been spared from. It is by the mercy of God that we have been delivered and we are now safely in his kingdom. And of course, leading from there, how should we then live? Do you just say that you're grateful for your salvation? You know how to talk, but where are your actions? And we are not asking you to declare it forth, to tell people. We just want to observe it, see it in your life. The Lord tells us we love him, then we keep his commandments. We don't declare to people, Lord God, I love you, Lord, you know, in your prayers and telling people you love the Lord. But we look at it in your life. Do you really love the Lord? Show it in your life. Quietly obey his commandments. That is what is required of us. And finally, let us put a word again to those who are not yet saved. The gospel truly is good news. The good news of salvation to those who are not yet saved. God really takes no pleasure in seeing sinners being condemned. God desires all men everywhere to turn to him for salvation. And salvation has been provided in Jesus Christ. And it is good to just not try to fight. You know how it is that we like to fight. And the stronger will we are, stronger will person you are, the more you want to fight. You never give in. Huh? We have an expression in Chinese, Bo Su Hok. You see, you are defeated and yet you are not satisfied. You really want to fight back. Given the chance, you want to fight back. See? You think you can win over God? See? And that spirit of wanting to fight back, that in itself speaks so clearly of your character. Friends, my dear friends, please, please don't have that rebellious attitude. Let today be the day when you come to God and plead for mercy from him. Let today be the day when you call out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let today be the day when your heart is melted, when your heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh that has life
that feels, that responds. Let today be the day when you cast your soul upon Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing that His death on the cross of Calvary alone makes atonement for your sin. Will you not come? Will you not come? Come to Jesus Christ today.
Let us pray. Father, our hearts are weighed down with no words to say. We know, God, that we are undeserving sinners who have tasted of your goodness in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have shown your mercy to such undeserving sinners. We want to thank you for our salvation. We have not appreciated your love and your mercy sufficiently. We desire, God, to be a truly grateful people. Draw us near unto you, God. Help us, God, that we will be a people given over to serve you out of a heart of love, out of a heart of gratitude. And our hearts are burdened also for family members whose hearts are hardened against the gospel. We pray for them. We know that salvation belongs unto the Lord alone. You alone can save. By the power of your Spirit, you can change them. You can transform them. You can save them. Let today be the day of salvation for those who are still outside your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.